The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to resume our study in the major Bible themes today. We were actually working through the millennium, and we're starting to look at some of the last few notes about that, but I will actually take a little bit of time to just kind of go back quickly through the what we had in terms of notes on the millennium and then take it from there. Before we do, as you know, it's a good idea to kind of take a little moment for silent prayer and forget about the goats and the chickens and whatever else we're thinking about. And people listening to this are going to go, what are they talking about? So anyway, just a good opportunity to kind of get our minds in the mindset of being ready to study God's Word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, every single day is a gift, and we thank you for blessing us with one more day. We look forward to the day when we are in glory with you, but at the same time we recognize that you have, by your grace, you've allowed us to have one more day, and we pray that we'll use this day to serve you and to honor you and bring you glory. We thank you that we have this opportunity to meet and study your word. We pray that you would help us to keep our thoughts focused and that we would have an understanding of the things that we're talking about today, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand these things to the point where we can actually live according to them in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I was going to talk briefly before we jump back into the slideshow. I was going to talk briefly about the conference that I attended last week. And it's a conference, it's an annual conference hosted by Chafer Theological Seminary. So it kind of has a little bit of a flavor to it that's almost... I guess it has a seminary influence to it. You know, you've got a lot of things like that. But this particular year was a little bit different because, well, there was one aspect of it that was that way. There were some classes interspersed throughout that's on something called text criticism, which you may not even know what that is, but it's the idea of how do you go through and examine, you know, all the different manuscripts that are available that we have of New Testament manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts for that matter, and determine what is the best understanding of a particular passage. You know, there's certain passages, for example, in our New Testament that there's a question as to whether or not they even existed in the originals or if they were added later, and there's all kinds of debates about those things. And anyway, that was kind of fascinating for me, and that was very seminary-like. You know, that was like you were taking a course at the seminary, but the rest of it really wasn't. It was really mostly what it was all about was the role of the Christian in the national entity. And it focused on, you know, when is it okay for a believer to go against authority? And we've kind of talked about that a little bit in these classes. The idea, we understand 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans speaks to the idea of submitting to the authorities that are placed over us. But we have talked a little bit about, you know, there's times when, and I've been unabashed about the idea that if they make it illegal to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope you come see me in jail. Actually, I hope you're in the cell next to me, to tell you the truth. Because we all should be in jail at that point, because that's one we can disobey. And that sort of became the question, and it centered around the Founding Fathers and whether or not they were okay with what they did. And the things I can tell you about, to kind of give you just sort of a synopsis of it all, there were some great presentations in there. There really were. I mean, it was a ton of information. But those guys really debated this. It was a very big concern for them because they understood what the Scriptures said, and they were not taking that lightly. And there were several key pastors at the time that were highlighted, and their examination of the Scriptures and what they did in terms of trying to understand, you know, the situation they were in. But they were convicted that they were not, first of all, they weren't committing treason because they had no intention of overthrowing the King of England. They didn't want to do that. They just wanted fair representation before the government, in particular parliamentary representation that they did not have. There were things going on, right? They were being forced to buy the tea. We know about the Tea Party scenario. They were being forced to buy the tea, and by being forced to buy the tea, they were having to pay taxes on the tea, and they felt like they were being taxed without representation. You know, all of that. We know those things from our history, right? But they didn't know whether it was going to be okay to stand up to what was going on and still be, you know, within the will of God. And so the pastors debated this, and pastors were preaching about this from the pulpits, and many of those pastors had a significant influence on the founders of the country. And quite frankly, I think they came to the right conclusion because they really were just asking for, they didn't even ask for independence until they were already fighting for what they felt like they deserved in terms of their representation. They didn't want to overthrow the government. They didn't want to overthrow the system that was in place. They just wanted to be able to participate in it. That's actually the truth. They weren't being able to participate in it. And so it wasn't until after the battles really had been going on and there was, it was becoming obvious that there was no path to be represented properly, that they finally did the Declaration of Independence, saying, okay, well, the only thing we can really do now is try to become independent of England. And so that's what the path that went down, and they were very, you know, they spent a lot of time praying about this and considering whether it was going to be okay for them to do that. Now, I think you could still probably have some debates. If we wanted to, we could probably spend a class and we could probably debate whether or not it was okay for them to do that. And people will fall on both sides of that, saying, you know, they did disobey authority and they shouldn't have done that. And so what that parlays into, and it's, we're not going to answer these questions today, and quite frankly, they didn't answer the questions at the conference. They really just put the information out there and made people think. And that's what these conferences mostly are, is getting people to think. So the simple ones are, you know, the government says you can no longer have a church with a sign out front and preach the Bible and the things of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I'm going to disobey. But, you know, more difficult questions are, okay, what happens if somebody comes up and tries to take my guns? Now, you know, I'm not actually a card-carrying member of the NRA, but I do believe in the Second Amendment. I think I have the right. We have a shotgun right by our back door, you know. So, you know, if you sneak onto our property, you might be met with the business end of that, right? So we do hold that. But now then the question comes, if something happens and for some reason they try to take away all of our guns, do I die trying to preserve my gun rights, or do I say, okay, it's better for me to stay alive because I can continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because I'm an ambassador for Christ? And you get into these debates, right? I mean, you know, on one hand, you can make an argument, well, if I give up my gun rights, that's just moving right down that slippery slope, and how long is it after that that they're going to take away my right to preach the gospel? You can, you know, and you can make those arguments, and I can, and here's the thing, I'm actually one of these people that I have my own faith conviction about things, but I could actually debate either side of that one. You know, you could put me on either panel, and I could debate either side of that one. But these things we can't really answer specifically from Scripture, and what it comes down to is that we, each and every one of us, have to make faith convictions. Now, the one thing that did come through pretty clear from the conference is that the primary role of a pastor, you know, the person, the guy that's the head of a local church and so on and so forth, his primary role is to teach the things of the Word of God so that the people in the church can make their own decisions about these things. And then if you want to, you know, certainly I encourage all of the members of my flock to participate in at least to the level of going to the polls and voting. We are graced out to have the privilege to go to the polls and vote. And if you don't take advantage of that, I think that's, I mean, the best way I could say that, I think that's somewhat dishonoring to God, because God placed you in this country, and He wants you to be the best citizen you can be of this country, and so going to the polls is part of that. Now, I have to admit to you that when I was younger, I didn't. When I was a younger man, I didn't do it. But I encourage that of my congregation. I don't tell them who to vote for. I don't tell them, you know, any of that kind of thing. You know, what party to be part of or any of that stuff. That's their choice. All I do is preach the Word and let them decide. But that's my primary role, is to preach the Word. whether they go to the next level and become politically active in terms of seeking out and supporting candidates, or whether they want to go and be part of rallies and do different things, that's up to them. But see, what happens is, this reason I bring that up is, what happens is sometimes you're and I'm going to use this word because that's the term in our society, our religious leaders can become overly involved in politics to the point where it actually detracts from their ability to be the preachers of the word. And that's a mistake. Now, that doesn't mean a pastor has to be totally apolitical. And I'm talking about in his life. Now, in our country, whether you know it or not, you're supposed to be apolitical from the pulpit. You know, I kind of get on the very edge of that sometimes when I'm talking about something. But really, honestly, you're supposed to, you know, the pastor is supposed to be somewhat apolitical. You're really not supposed to be, you know, putting up signs behind the pulpit that encourage voting for a particular candidate or things like that, right? But as far as a pastor in his own personal life, can he be involved in things politics? Yes. You know, and I certainly vote, and if I feel like there's a really good candidate somewhere, I'm liable to support them or whatever, but that's my own personal choice, and I certainly don't advertise it to the congregation. That's my, you know, my personal choice. But my, you know, if I fall away from preaching the word and helping people have the foundational truth of God's word as a framework, really is what it comes down to, a framework for making decisions on who to support and how to vote and all of that, then I have at that point, when I fail to do that, I've you know, let down on what I'm supposed to do in my role as a pastor. So that was a big thing that came out of it, was that right there, that was the key role. So in what happened in the terms of the founding of the country is that was initially how the pastors were involved, is they were just preaching the word from the pulpits, and it was very topical, you know, related to the what was going on in the day. And then as things moved further on, after the founding fathers, you know, put together the Declaration of Independence, and after things were moving forward from there, then at that point some of the pastors got involved, even to the point of some of those pastors actually put on their uniforms and fought in the war. So that was, but that didn't happen initially. That was what came after, you know, things had already progressed. We could debate whether that was the right thing for them to do, but you know, as far as those guys, they considered first and foremost that we need to settle this question, this doctrinal question, this fundamental question, is this okay? Are we going against God's will? And so that was what they addressed first. And I think in that respect, their approach was right. So anyway, that was the gist of the conference, and it was really good. And of course, the fellowship is always really good for me because I get to see a lot of pastors I hardly ever get to see. And so it was really good. I didn't get much sleep, though, because we ended up staying up late, and we were getting up at 5 in the morning to get to the conference, and some nights I stayed up until, you know, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, so I wasn't getting much sleep. But it was great. It really was great. I don't know if you know, the churches that you guys go to participate in things like that, where there's sort of something that goes on like that, but I do encourage it. There were a lot of people there that were, it wasn't a pastor's conference. It was just the seminary was holding their conference, and there were people that were just from it was hosted at a local church down in Houston, and a lot of people from that church came. A lot of people from the churches around there came. It wasn't, you know, exclusive to pastors or anything. And so if you have an opportunity to go, I think it's a really neat thing to do. Having said that, I encourage you to recognize that it's an environment where thoughts are being thrown out, and it's to stimulate you to think. Don't reckon that everything that's said there is gospel truth, in the sense that, you know, somebody may come up with an opinion about one thing or another, and you need to recognize it as an opinion. Mm-hmm. And then also, you know, things are thrown out there that, you know, you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to be like the Bereans. I'm going to diligently search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And that's what it's encouraging you to do, is go look in the scriptures and see what these things are. One of the best presentations of all for me was one that really could have been half of the conference. Dr. George Meisinger put together an article where he was really pulling it out of the scriptures. It was great. He was going through and looking at different passages and where people made the decision to kind of rebel, and it was obvious from scriptures that they made the wrong decision, and other times where it was obviously the right decision. You could tell by the way the scriptures talked about it. And he was going through all this, but he only had an hour and a half to do his presentation, and he had like a 29-page paper. So he barely scratched the surface of this thing. I wish they'd have just said, just keep going, man. Just keep going, you know, because it was so good. But I've got the paper, and He actually asked me to go through it and to give him a critique of it, so I'm going to try to do that at some point. But it was really, those things are worthwhile if you get a chance to go to them. You really will get a lot out of them, and it'll get your mind going. You know, you'll start thinking about things. Even if you disagree with what they said, you know, you then took what they said, you compare it against Scripture in your own soul, or look, you know, as you look at it and you go, well, you know, I don't think that's what that says. And so that's the beauty of it, though, is it gets you going. But and that's kind of, you know, same thing. I would say the same thing in a way is true here. When we teach something here in this Bible study, just because I'm teaching it, you know, go back to your Bible and search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. You know, recognize that I've done my homework in putting this together, and it's one man's faith conviction, and this is based on a book, you know, by Chafer and Walvoord, but. It doesn't mean you might look at one of these things and go, you know, I have a faith conviction that's different than that, and that's okay. But the point of it is, you don't, for me, when I do these studies, and for you as you hear the things in these Bible studies, don't just immediately react and go, no, that's not true. Instead, look at it and say, yeah, I don't think I learned it that way. I'm going to go back and, because I do that all the time. I'll go back and I'll check and I'll say, you know, this is what I've been kind of holding on to for several years now. Is it right? Let me go back into the Scriptures and let the Scriptures talk to me. And if that's still my faith conviction, then awesome. But if it's not, then I need to re-examine that. We should always be teachable. We should always be teachable. And that includes your pastor as well. If your pastor's not teachable, you're in trouble. Seriously, that's a bad situation if your pastor's not teachable. Well, this is just a quick review. What's that?
You going to teach on that? Yeah.
What, on the pastor not being teachable? We could talk about that. Yeah. Yeah, when your pastor is not teachable, he actually goes up and he uses the rod to strike the stone when he wasn't supposed to. You know what I'm saying? You know, you start to get a little full of yourself, you go up and you do something like that. This is real quick review. The age of the millennial reign begins after Jesus Christ returns at the second advent to set up his kingdom on earth. And there's a few little things that have to be done before the kingdom is established. By the way, I don't know if you notice or not, but if you look in the book of Daniel, this is one of the things that we're going to cover in our eschatology study. There's two distinct periods within Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation, right? We've already looked at the tribulation. There's 1260 days here and 1260 days here. Okay, and that's the two halves of it, 1260 and 1260. And one of the things to note about that is there's a reference in the book of Daniel that talks about 1290 days and 1335 days. Now, the scripture doesn't go on to talk about why is it 1290 and why is it 1335, but I believe some of the things that are taking place during that time period are some of these things right here. In other words, the 1260 is the end of the 70th week, but that doesn't mean that the very day that that's up that the kingdom begins. There are some things that have to take place. So Satan is bound up and sealed. He remains there until 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. We don't know how long that's going to take. We assume with God's, you know, power, it would be pretty quickly. But when we look at that second point, that the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are judged and removed from the earth, leaving behind only believers, that's what we talked about, the wilderness and the sheep and goats judgment. Mm-hmm. That's not going to happen in one day. All people on earth are going to go before the throne for judgment. Think about how long, the logistics of that. How long is that going to take? You know, that might be the 30 days. And then what's the 45? Who knows? That's the rest of the setup for the thing. We don't know. So there's some period of time here where, because we're talking about, yes, we have God involved in this, but we also have people. You know, human beings, and we're on the earth, and we're still in time, and all of that. So there's going to be a period of time that's going to take place before the kingdom is actually established. Now, that's one thing. Some people, I've heard it taught in the past where some people say that right after the rapture happens, the tribulation begins. Well, it doesn't say that in Scripture. You know, that there's who knows when the signing of the covenant is going to take place. We don't know when that's going to be. Same thing's true. When the end of the tribulation is over, does that mean the millennium begins the next day? I don't think it ever says that in the Scriptures. In fact, like I said, that Daniel passage actually gives you a kind of a clue that probably not. Mm-hmm. There's probably an interim in there. And then we understand that there's going to be a resurrection. All those who are martyred in the tribulation, plus Old Testament saints, as it mentions in Daniel, will be resurrected to reign with Christ during the 1,000 years. And then we made a note that the saints of the church will also reign with Christ. I'm convicted of this. Some people have a different opinion on this, but I'm convicted that in between the rapture and the second advent is when the royal wedding takes place. Because the bride of Christ, for the very first time in history, is going to be gathered at the rapture. You now have the bride of Christ unified. And I think the Scriptures talk about, I talked about this before, the Scriptures talk about that then the bride will be presented spotless, pure and spotless. And I don't think that can happen until after the judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ needs to take place first. The wood hand stubble is all burned up. That's completed. And then you can present the bride spotless and pure before Christ. And then the royal wedding takes place at that point. And then I believe we come back as the bride of Christ. Already, the wedding's already taken place. And we return with Him to reign during 1,000 years as the queen. We talked about that. We are the queen. You know, now that doesn't mean we're all going to be sitting on a little small throne next to Him. There's all kinds of things that that not only the Old Testament saints, but that the New Testament saints are going to be involved in during the millennial reign of Christ. But we are, that's going to be our role is as His queen. We're married to Christ at that point. Pretty fascinating.
That's an interesting. So I'm kind of
processing
that all in my head. Mm-hmm. Reign. What do you think that means at that time?
As the queen or the king?
As the queen.
Well, there's scant passages in the scriptures that really talk about that, but there's certainly because what we understand is, for example, that the Jews, because remember Christ is going to be king of the Jews, and as the Jews themselves are actually going to be the primary evangelists at that time. Mm-hmm. They're going to be out doing all kinds of evangelism worldwide. And you say, why do they need to do evangelism? As we talked about before, at the beginning of the millennium, it's nothing but believers, but then there's generations after generations of people being born, and so evangelism is still valid and needed. But there's all kinds of things There's some things mentioned in terms of roles, of participating in terms of a ministry role. There's also roles in terms of the idea. We won't necessarily be ambassadors as we are today. Why would that be? Why would we no longer be ambassadors for Christ? Because He's here. Exactly, He's here. But what about the idea of going out, for example, the going out to the Gentile nations and having a role in terms of that king coming and paying tribute to Christ once a year? What about going out and serving in terms of the support ministry for the Jewish evangelists or whatever else it might be? There's scant mm-hmm. scripture that really talks about what our role is going to be. But what we do know is that we're going to be there and we're going to be reigning with Him in whatever it is that we need to do. We're going to still have very much of a servant role like we do now. We're going to be serving Him on His throne in whatever role we have. And again, I'm doing some work on this exact thing, by the way, for my eschatology study, but I don't really have it all pulled together yet. But when I get it pulled together, I'll present it in here of what I think the role, where it gets a little muddy, I'll be honest with you, where it gets a little muddy is where the church age saints fit in that regard. Because remember, the church age saints, the whole idea of the church itself is not really talked about in the Old Testament scriptures. Mm-hmm. So when you have passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, they're talking about the Old Testament saints mm-hmm. and the role that they're going to have in the millennium. And so where do we find the information for what role we're going to have? That's going to be in New Testament scriptures, and there's just very little about this. So we just kind of have to take it as we'll find out when we get there kind of thing, really. But we will be there. We will be there as the bride, and we'll be reigning with Him in terms of the idea of reigning Him with Him has significance in terms of the idea that we're going to be married to Him at that time, and we're going to be the queen, like I said. That means that we're going to have somewhat of an elevated role. I don't think it's going to be, you know, a lot of times the queens in the world today have kind of a ceremonial role mm-hmm. only. I don't think that's going to be our role at all. But it's going to be somewhat of an elevated role because we're royalty. Mm-hmm. You know, so our role is going to be significant in that. And that's why I said reign with Him, is because it's going to be a role where we're reigning as royalty with the king. Now, He rules over Israel on the throne of David. We looked at that, and He rules over the Gentile nations with a rod of iron. Now, why did I say rules the Gentile nations with a rod of iron rather than rules all the nations with a rod of iron?
Still there? The Gentiles will be the ones that will be ministering to.
Yeah, He will be, but with the rod of iron, that's the idea of a rod of discipline, right? He's going to be disciplining them. Why would it be, why did I say that instead of saying, why would I not include Israel in that?
Israel's out spreading the gospel.
And they're actually, for the first time in human history, they're actually the ones who are obeying. Right. You know, they have all, we read through all the Old Testament scriptures, mm-hmm. their disobedience, right? And all the Pentateuch and in Judges and all this, we read about all their disobedience. when you get to this period of time, they're going to be the obedient ones, and so he's not going to have to rule them with a rod of iron. But the Gentile nations is different. The Gentile nations, that's where a lot of your disobedience is going to come out of, is the Gentile nations. And so you're going to have him ruling over them with a rod of iron. And so it's not going to be idyllic. That's the picture. I don't want you to think it's going to be this Edenic, perfect environment. There's going to be disobedience, and there's going to be, you know, an uprising at the end, clearly. As I mentioned, the idea of him paying of the tribute, because if they don't pay tribute, then the rain gets cut off, and that's, I think that, you know, I think that's literal. You know, I'm very literal in terms of my understanding of scriptures. I think it's literally the rain will be getting cut off, but I think that also is just highlighting what can happen. I think there could potentially be more than just the rain being cut off from the nations that decide that they don't want to pay tribute to Christ anymore. I mean, that's just that's the example given in scripture, but I think there's all kinds of punishment that's heaped upon those nations that disobey. But I do think the rain will be cut off. Now this is where this isn't where we left off. We're almost there. The age of millennial reign begins with believers only, but during the 1,000 years, many generations will be born. Many will reject Jesus, willfully join Satan. Now he's bound, but does that mean they won't join him? They can still join him. And surround Jerusalem in a final uprising against Christ. And we took a look at that, the final uprising. Now I call it an uprising because I think there is a legitimate question as to whether there'll be all-out war at that point. Because remember, the swords have been beaten into plowshares. Now, and we talked about this last time, that it's possible that, you know, people at the end of the millennium start making the plowshares back into swords. But I think there's a question there. I think it's very possible this is just really a big uprising and a revolt of some kind, but it's not all-out warfare at this point. But they're rejecting him and rebelling against him. Jesus responds by having a court hearing followed by 17 appeals. Mm-hmm. And it's over. Bam. The language is that it happens immediately. And so this is the final defeat there of Satan as far as his efforts. Now we know that the ultimate final step is when he gets thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. And that happens, you know, right there. It comes up after this. But the idea is that with this destruction of this final uprising, when Satan is released from the abyss and this final uprising is put down, that's basically it. You know, that's the final victory over his efforts. And then the age of millennial reign ends with the destruction of the current universe by fire, and that we looked at. Now, important to remember, I believe the language of the 2 Peter passage is speaking of the destruction of all matter, but I got to give you an exception to that. It says... we'll get to this down here at the bottom. Verse 7 says, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And that means He's going to preserve it as long as He needs to until the day comes. And it says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." And I'm convinced that means matter is destroyed as well. Except for what? What matter is not destroyed at that time? Well, certainly not the souls. But I think it's more than that. What matters not destroyed is also there's believers alive at the end of the millennium that did not participate in this revolt. They were not destroyed by the fire that came down. So there's people alive at the end of the millennium. And so when this is done, I believe those saints are preserved. Now, I don't know if I talked about this last time, but there are theories out there, just speculation. But it's kind of interesting to think about, is that the New Jerusalem, which, by the way, it will also exist. The New Jerusalem will exist. So it's not destroyed in this. You know, all the heavens and the earth are destroyed, but the New Jerusalem's still there. And there's also something else. There's the Great White Throne, which is there. So, just remember the picture we got of the Great White Throne, of which heavens and earth fled away from it, right? So the Great White Throne is there. So all of that still exists. And some people speculate that the saints that are alive at the end of the millennium, they dwell in the New Jerusalem while this heavens and this earth are destroyed until the new heavens and the new earth are created, and it is sort of the ultimate fulfillment of the typology of Noah's Ark. I don't know if I talked about that before, but the Noah's Ark, right, the world is flooded and he preserves this family plus the animals on the ark, and that the exact same thing is going to happen with the New Jerusalem when the heavens and the earth are destroyed and then the new heavens and the new earth are created, that the way those people get from one to the next is that they're in the New Jerusalem. I don't know if that's true. I can't prove it to you from scriptures. But it's interesting to think about. But something has to happen to those folks. Now, I believe part of the explanation for what happens to them is given in the prophecy that begins once again in the millennium, because there will be prophecy once again. That's talked about in Joel chapter 2, that the sons of Israel will prophesy once again in the millennial time when they have the opportunity to do it. And what are they going to be prophesying about? You know, they'll be talking about, first of all, what's going to happen at the end of the millennium? You know, maybe even what's going to go on the new heavens and the new earth. You know, we only have a little bit of information about that. So there's plenty yet to prophesy about. For us, remember, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to know about all of these things that are yet to come. But those people, you think about it, if you were living in the millennium, you'd be like, well, let me check and see what's going to happen to me at the end of all this, right? You know, how I kind of want to know. And so that's probably what that's going to be about. But anyway, a lot of these things are just speculative. But if you think about it, he's going to preserve those saints because they're going to be there on the new heavens and the new earth. You know, and they're alive on this earth in fleshly bodies. Now, we've already got our resurrection bodies at that point. So do the Old Testament saints. But what about the people that are alive on the earth at the time? They have to be preserved somehow. So,
yes, ma'am. During the millennium reign and the evangelists at the time, what are you trying to get people to do? Believe that Christ is?
Same thing. They still need to put their faith in Christ. Absolutely. The people that are born during the millennium, they still need a Savior. Yeah, because they're still born under the Adamic curse, and they're still condemned to the lake of fire until they place their faith in Him. Yeah, so you need to say, you know, not only is Jesus the Messiah, there He is, right there. He's right there on the throne.
Right,
yeah, but people are going to still reject Him.
People
are still going to reject Him.
Wouldn't be the first time He was on earth.
And they rejected Him. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, this time they're not going to hang Him on a cross, but the fact of the matter is, He was rejected that first time around by a lot of people, even though He was right there.
Mm-hmm.
You would think it would be different with Him being the reigning king.
Well, you would think that you did all this, and then I can kind of understand the first time around, too, because
He came as the suffering servant.
Yeah,
and
exactly what people were expecting.
Right.
But I guess it would be the same.
But the thing about it is, what it just shows is, and we're going to kind of talk about this a little bit, is that, you know, man is just basically
evil.
You know, and so, but for the grace of God, I mean, seriously, but for the grace of God, I'm worthless. Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact that I'm a born again believer in Jesus Christ is nothing but evidence of His grace, because, you know, on my own, you know, I mean, every thought I would have would be just something ugly and evil, right? So they're going to reject Him, even though He's right there. They're going to reject Him. They're going to say, what is all this? Giving me all this history of all these things. And they're going to be looking back to us as part of history, and they're going to say, oh, that's just a bunch of nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Anyway,
right.
That's actually who he is. But anyway,
right? Question. So when you say that they'll be prophesying, what I always thought that meant is that they're just messengers. Not that they would be giving revelations. Right? Like, this is what is going to be revealed for the future.
I think there is new revelation in that. I think, and the reason
so
why...
I think it's both.
Yeah, just kind of like it was in the past, actually, if you think about it, because in the past there were predictive prophecies in the past, but also many of the things that they did were just giving God's word.
Right.
So I think it's going to be the same thing in the future, that a lot of what they'll be doing is just proclaiming the word of God to... Because think about it, he's still, at this point, remember, he's not the king of the whole earth yet. He's just the king of Israel. He's sitting on the Davidic throne. He's king of Israel, so the word needs to be proclaimed throughout the earth. You know, so the word is still being proclaimed, but I think there's also going to be predictive prophecies because there's so much left. I mean, this is my own conjecture. I'm being honest with you guys; it's just conjecture because there's so much left undescribed about the end of the millennium and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. We have just this little taste of information, so I think there's a lot more yet to be revealed.
So Christ doesn't rule the world when He sits on the Davidic throne?
No, that doesn't come until the dispensation of Christ, which we're going to get to in a minute. The scriptures are very specific about it. He is king of Israel. There are other kings. There are other kings. In fact, that's what we looked at when we looked at the Zephaniah passage.
They were like...
the world is still divided into nations. As long as the world is divided into nations, you have Jesus is king of Israel and you have kings over other nations. And so he's not really... Is he the one they're all supposed to pay tribute to? Absolutely. Is he supposed to be the supreme king on earth? Yes. But he's not king over all the earth, and the world's still divided into nations. It's not until you get to the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more nations, there's no more other kings. He's the only king.
Well, see, I always had in my mind there was subservient to him. And that's why they went to well, the monarchs, because they said, well, they recognize...
Yeah, but they do have sovereignty in the sense that they're the king over their nation.
Right.
They still are king over their nation. And so the people, like, for instance, if, you know, I'm just going to pick one. Let's say they're the nation of Egypt still exists, right? Which I think it will, because they're mentioned as one of the ones that's going to fail to pay tribute, right? So the nation of Egypt still exists, all right? Well, they're there, and they have a king over them. And if you're somebody who lives in Egypt, he's your king. Whoever that earthly king is that's there, ultimately he pays homage to Jesus Christ, but you have an earthly king over you, and you're an Egyptian. You know, you're not just somebody who's under Christ. You have a national identity as an Egyptian with your Egyptian king and so on and so forth. That doesn't go away until the new heavens and new earth. And that's when he really is king over all at that point. If you understand what I'm saying, there's a subtle difference between the two. Because ultimately, as the supreme earthly king over all the other kings, he kind of is king of all. But his actual technical, if you want to be about it, his rule is over Israel and the people of Israel.
And that's from that Zechariah passage?
No, actually you can find that from other passages in Isaiah. There's references. The idea of the nations and the other kings is from that Zechariah passage. Yes, okay. That tells you there's other nations and other kings. But his rule specifically over Israel is actually in other passages in both Isaiah and... I'm pretty sure there's something in... Is it in Ezekiel? It might be in Ezekiel. That speak to the idea that he's king of Israel. He's going to be king of Israel at that point. Now we know he's the king of kings, right? That title means something. He's the king of kings, so he's the head of all the kings. But ultimately, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there are no other kings. He's the only one. So that's when it changes. But you can't get there until righteousness dwells. Right? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it all ends up being destroyed by fire. This is the ultimate global warming. It takes place right there. It is.
Volcanoes don't count.
This is... I'm sorry, let me go back up. This was kind of the last part of this. The end of this age is also marks the end of the dispensation of Israel, with another dispensation ending in failure. And it's remarkable because it had a perfect beginning. Perfect beginning. Of course, so did the Edenic dispensation, right. Type thing, right? But that age, anyway, the Edenic age. Then you have the glorious presence of Christ himself on the earth. Perfect government and perfect justice. We talked about that. You can't complain, although people probably will. You know, you can't complain because you have the perfect arbiter of justice on the throne. And you have Satan's and his minions, and we talked about his minions. There's some question as to whether his minions are still active. We know he's bound, but are his minions actually bound at that point? There's a question. This was how it was presented in the book, so that's how I presented it here.
So when they say perfect beginning, that's a misnomer because they're still simple people.
Oh yeah, they're still sinful. That's a good point. That's a good point.
I
actually agree with you on that, because are we perfect?
No.
Nope. I don't know about you, but I've messed up several times today. So, you know, so we're far from perfect. So that's a good point. A good point. It's certainly, though, you've got to say at least a little bit, it's somewhat of an advantage in that you have nothing but believers,
right.
And the idea that the word is written on their hearts, so that you know, I'm saying this idea of knowing and understanding these things is an advantage. So rather than a perfect beginning, maybe it'd be better to say a beginning with an advantage,
yeah,
over maybe the other situation.
You're
set up for success, maybe.
But
yeah, there's always that.
Now,
you would think the ideal fallen state. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I like that. In the midst of the failure, once again, we see God shows his grace. He regathers Israel. We'll take a look at this in a few verses here. In Isaiah 11, it says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time." I'll talk about that in a minute. "Second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now you notice that Israel and Judah are both mentioned. You have the divided kingdom, so both of them are mentioned, so there's no confusion. You know, he's going to gather them all. The second time, there's been a lot of study done on that. And I am in agreement with Dr. Ronald Fruchtenbaum that the first gathering that's going to take place is a gathering in unbelief, and that's the gathering we see right now in the land of Israel today. It's a gathering in unbelief. This gathering is going to be a gathering in belief. This is when God gathers them. Right? He's going to gather them in a way that is done in belief. And they're going to come together as believers. So you think about it, how many believing Jews are there in Israel at this time? Not many. Right? Not many. So that's a gathering, the first gathering which takes place in unbelief. Then we have the Jeremiah passage here in Jeremiah 30. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah," again both mentioned. The Lord says, "I will also bring them back to the land that I had gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words of the... And it goes on from there. These are the first three verses that talk to this. All right, now one thing that's critical, I don't know if you noticed, if you've done any Bible reading lately, but we're going through and we're doing our reading of the Bible, and we're going through Joshua right now. And that's where you have all the conquests under Joshua, and they take the land. But if you remember from reading that in the past, there's certain areas that don't get conquered. They took the land, but they didn't take this because the Canaanites had the iron chariots. Or, you know, there's mentions along the way, these little pieces of information that you have that tell you, look, they never actually fully possessed the land. They never did. They were supposed to. They were supposed to drive them all out. There's even the reference, which you can just kind of skip over this and not even think about it, but Joshua and the people of Israel made the mistake of entering into an agreement with the one group, and I've forgotten who it is now, the Gerishites, or somebody, I can't know, it's not them, it's, who is it? Yeah, there's this one group that is, I can't remember now, it doesn't matter, but there's this one group that instead, of, they were fearful of the Israelites, and they knew the Israelites were going to crush them, so they came to them and they said, "Please, you know, make an agreement with us." And then they did that, and they became Israel's servants. But remember, what was the instruction from the Lord that He gave to Moses? They were supposed to utterly destroy them, and they did not do it. So they never really fully possessed the land the way they were supposed to. When this happens, that's why it says this phrase right here, that's very significant, "and they shall possess it," because for the first time, they are going to actually possess it all. For the first time. So that's a significant phrase right there. Ezekiel 39 speaks to this as well. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." He's talking about in the exile. "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Now that's also mentioned in Joel chapter 2. This is the regathering of the second advent, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of Israel. Remember, in past times, that's why it's significant, some of the stuff we did. In past times, they did not all have the Holy Spirit as we do today. Mm-hmm. The born-again believers have the Holy Spirit today, but they did not. And so when this happens, this is unique for the people of Israel. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them at that time. So that's a fairly significant thing. Matthew 24:31 says, we've read this one before, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect. And I'm convinced that's the chosen people of Israel in this passage. The word elect means just chosen, is what it means. And so in this case, I believe this is talking about the people of Israel, because they're going to be gathered from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I go one step further with the Mark passage, which is very similar. It says, "And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven." I take this right here as being the Old Testament saints' resurrection I was talking about before. Because not only does He gather all the people of Israel that are on the earth at the time, but He also gathers the ones that are in heaven, from the farthest end of heaven. That's the Old Testament saints being resurrected to be with them and during the millennial reign of Christ. I think that's what that means. You know, we have a reference to that in Daniel as well. The idea of the resurrection, one resurrection unto life and the other one unto death. And that's the idea. I'm convinced that that's... And that's called the first resurrection in Revelation, right? There's the first resurrection. I'm convinced that that's what this is also referring to, at least at this point in my studies. I think that's what that's talking about. Because the farthest ends of the earth, well, that's all the living saints on the earth at the time. farthest ends of heaven. I believe that's the gathering of the ones who... Remember when we talked about Christ, how He went down to Sheol and He took Abraham's bosom and He took a host of captives captive, and they're now in heaven? Well, then they're going to be gathered from heaven and they're going to now be resurrected to be with Him in the millennium. I think that's what it's talking about. Some might disagree, but that's okay. It's one of those things we can chew on. So he gathers the people together. One way or the other, we know that He's going to gather the people together. Isaiah chapter 12 actually speaks to the salvation of His people. It's a short chapter. Because right after that, Isaiah 11, we were just looking at, you know, the gathering. Then they will say to you, then they will say on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted. See, I think that's actually speaking to what we were talking about before, the evangelism aspect. Think about that. That's what they're saying. They're going to go out and make known His deeds among the peoples. And when peoples is used like that, a lot of times it's speaking of the other nations, among the peoples. Make them remember His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Again, the evangelism thing. Cry out and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In your midst. Right? Pretty cool. And the fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel. This is very important because this passage is very explicit that the new covenant is made with Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, you notice how both are mentioned like that. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant was that? We've talked some about covenants in our study of this. Which covenant did He make with them when He took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt? It wasn't the Abrahamic covenant, because that came way before that.
Mm-hmm.
Mosaic covenant. Yeah. Exactly. And it's significant because it goes on from here to say, My covenant which they broke. Mm-hmm. Right? Which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So this is, and again, I think this is why I'm convinced the people of Israel are going to be absolutely the faithful ones during this time, is because He's going to write it on their hearts. They're going to know, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they're going to know. And, like I said, this is important too. He says, I will be their God. What does that mean? I'm not going to go turning after idols anymore. You know, finally. Right? And they shall be my people. It's going to finally happen. Right? What God wanted all along is finally going to happen. Now, upon completion of this dispensation, man has been tested in, I say virtually every, but in let's say in a myriad of circumstances, to say it a different way, in a myriad of circumstances and conditions, and has proven that he will fail regardless of how favorable the conditions might be. Proving once and for all that man can be successful only when he is lifted up by the almighty hand of God and his matchless grace. And I say that applies, that lesson that we can learn from this applies to me in my own life. There's nothing about me or my life that has value other than what God has done with his almighty hand and through his grace and his mercy and his love. Everything about me on my own is refuse. I mean, the term that's used there, you know, all my righteousness is as filthy rags, is a pretty explicit one. And that's the truth. I mean, we need to remember this. See, this whole, I think that's one of the lessons we learn out of all of this, is that man just continues to fail, and we're given to the same thing. You know, we have every time we fail, every test we face, all of that is common to man. And we see this throughout the history of mankind, that there's failures happening over and over again. And it's only when people humble themselves and turn to God, then something righteous, something wonderful comes out of that, right? Because of his grace. And that's the only reason. And so there's a lesson in there for us. I think there's another reason why it's important to study the things that we've been studying. I think the next thing is the dispensation of Christ. We'll come back to this next time. I think it's important to remember in all this too, that, you know, God has a plan. All right, so one thing we can get, God has a plan from Alpha to Omega. And here we are at whatever point in time in the age of the church, and we don't know exactly how many years are left, and if, you know, rapture could happen right now. Mm-hmm. We don't know. But we know that we're fitting in this time period, and we have an idea of where. And that was important. Remember, we talked about this, that was important because we understand that what are the conditions that I live in. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. You know, I have this, I have that. We understand the conditions the Lord's put us in. We understand what promises apply to us and what, you know, we're supposed to claim as our promises versus promises maybe that were given to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant or things of that nature. So that's one thing we can glean out of this. We can look at that plan of God from Alpha to Omega, and we recognize He's got this grand plan, and I'm this little tiny piece of it, and I have an opportunity to be a fellow worker. And so you can extrapolate out of that, and maybe it's the opposite of extrapolation. Maybe it's the other way around, interpolation or something. But what we're doing is we're figuring out that, you know what, if He's got a grand plan from the Alpha to the Omega, maybe He has a plan for me as His fellow worker. You know, maybe He's got something He wants me to do as His fellow worker. You can glean other things out of this in terms of the timeline still has a ways to go. We know there's 7 years of tribulation. We know there's 1,000 years of millennial reign. And we understand these things are yet future and yet going to happen. So in spite of the scientists trying to predict doom and gloom that we're going to kill all life on the earth, we know better than that. We know that God is reserved. He's going to reserve this earth, and He's going to keep it until His day of judgment. He's not going to let us kill ourselves. I mean, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to be good stewards. Don't get me wrong. We're not supposed to be stupid about what we do. But we understand that there's something bigger than science that's taking care of all of this. So that's important. Also, when we understand the things of the tribulation, and I did bring this thing. I didn't get a chance to make the chart we were talking about, but I was going to put up that one that I sent to you, right, that shows the tribulation, because we haven't even shown that. That when you look at this imagery of what's going to happen during the tribulation, my goodness, if you don't have a heart for the gospel after seeing that, you know, because it's going to be unbelievable what's going to happen during the tribulation. And so we should have a heart to give the gospel so that people will not have to experience that. I'm hoping that CD will spin up. Here it goes. Yeah, there was a chart in here that I sent to Daniel that kind of shows the tribulation. See if it'll come up for me. Yeah, let's see. I'll just run it over there. This is something that Tim LaHaye, but you've heard of him before, right? The Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice put together. And this is a picture of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and all of that. And if you look, you can see all the various events that take place during this. But if you have kind of an understanding of what all those things are about, you know, you understand that there's going to be a lot of wrath poured out during these 7 years. And it's going to be something that you should not want anybody to be a partaker of.
You want to be on the right side.
Yeah, exactly. So, on the right side of the rapture? Yeah, that's one way to look at it. You want to be on the right side of the rapture, which is you're a believer before the rapture and not after. But so that should give us a heart for evangelism. But what I'm getting at is, even though we're studying this timeline, right, and we're going through the next thing we're going to look at is the dispensation of Christ, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Well, why should we understand that? I'm only going to just kind of scrape the surface. Why should we understand the new heavens and the new earth? Because 2 Peter, I'll finish with this, 2 Peter 3:13. That's why. This is a passage that is written to church-age believers. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Mm-hmm. Is that what we're looking for? In other words, are you living with a vision toward the new heavens and the new earth? In other words, the ultimate, where Christ is king over the whole earth, righteousness dwells, there's no more rebellion, there's no more lawlessness. Is that what you're looking to? Or are we worried about this, right? I mean, Peter even talked about that in the one passage we looked at. If all this is going to burn up, what sort of person ought you to be? You know, I mean, are you going to be worldly? Are you going to be tied in and have traction with the things of the world? Or are you going to be looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? And that really is, that's an unseen thing for us, right? That's way out there. We can't see that. But all, I think my point I'm trying to make is that all of these things that we study, I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We know that, you know. So, but all of these things can help us have a perspective on things. I mean, we can also, you know, I mean, it can make you feel very small. And I think what counters that, you know, when you feel so small, you can think, well, what does it matter anyway? But what counters that is what I was talking about with the whole idea of the Alpha to Omega plan, and the fact that even though you're this one person in this one little tiny bit of time that you're here on the earth, God has a plan for you. Mm-hmm. You know, He has something for you to do. And that should, if nothing else, that should make you realize, well, I'm at least significant in God's eyes. You know, he rescued me from darkness and brought me into the glorious light of His kingdom, and He has a plan for me. What an amazing thing is that? You know, and so no matter how insignificant we may feel in the grand scheme of things, He has a purpose for us. I like that too in terms of the thought when it comes to going to Him in prayer. How many people are going to Him in prayer today? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm one of how many? Mm-hmm. But God has unlimited bandwidth. You know, you're not gonna have a problem with a denial of service attack where for some reason now I can't get through. It doesn't work, you know, because He's got unlimited connections and unlimited bandwidth, and so that should be pretty encouraging to us. At least it is to me. So hopefully all that makes sense. Hopefully all this, I'm trying to connect it back to us, right, and how it means something to us. So we'll come back next time and we'll look at the dispensation of Christ and kind of learn a little bit anyway, a little scraping the surface of the new heavens and new earth, what we know about that. And anyway, if the Lord allows, right? Lord willing, we'll do that. So anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Did you have something you wanted to say?
No, I'm just thinking, graphically thinking about the unlimited connections and unlimited bandwidth.
Isn't that cool, though? Isn't that awesome? It's like the ultimate server, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
As many client connections as you need, you know? Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. You know, when you put it in those terms, I mean, that's amazing because we know there's no such thing here, right? You know, no matter how powerful you try to make it, there's going to be problems. But with God, there's infinite. It's infinite. It's awesome. Anyway, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice over the fact that You are infinite, that you are just amazing, actually. And we rejoice in who You are. We rejoice in the fact that You loved us even while we were dead in our transgressions, and You sent Your Son to die for us, and we're now Your children and under Your care. And Father, we thank You so much that you take care of us on a day-by-day basis. We stumble and fall and make stupid mistakes in our lives, and yet You love us anyway, and through Your grace we're actually able to produce things that are a glory to You. And I just thank You so much that these tiny little pathetic creatures that we are, that You actually have a plan for each and every one of us, and I pray that each one of us will seek after that, and that we will have an eye to the future, to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, that we'll be thinking of things eternal rather than things temporal, and it'll change our outlook on life if we do, Father. So just thank You for the class today, the opportunity we had to gather together, and I thank You for these believers who were here today with me and the fellowship that we had. And praise You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.